Chapter 7 in your Bibles. Esther chapter 7. I want to remind you of the Thanksgiving service on Wednesday night. I know several people will be traveling Wednesday for Thanksgiving and probably preparing meals. But if you got some time at 7 o'clock Wednesday night, we won't have a WANA or a youth group. We do our annual Thanksgiving service, and we have a time of testimonies. People give testimonies. We'll sing a few songs. And we'll have a Thanksgiving service. And just so happens, I'm in Daniel on Wednesday night, and right there we're in chapter 6 where Daniel's praying a Thanksgiving prayer. So I might just stick in Daniel on Wednesday night. So we're going to look at that with this Wednesday. Also, last Sunday night we had a meeting for those who drive vans for every ministry. And we had to update our insurance information so the insurance company knows who's driving the vans. And you got to fill out your driver's license number. If you didn't make it to that meeting, I have the forms in my office. And if you're driving a van for anything, see me one day this week or just call me. Or I've got them up on my desk in my office, and we'll just go over there so I can get all that stuff submitted to the insurance company. So I just want to make that announcement as well. Tonight I want to talk to you about this in chapter 7 of Esther. We're going through our series on Esther, and I want to talk about this subject, reaping the reality of deception. Haman, for several months here, has been sowing seeds of deception with the king, with Mordecai, and now we see in this chapter, the climax of this book, where the enemy's defeated, and we see him reaping what he sowed, reaping the reality of deception. We're going to look at this tonight, reaping the reality of deception. Esther chapter 7, if you're using one of our Bibles that the church provides there in the seat in front of you, it's on page number 261. So Esther 7, page 261. I'm going to go ahead and read this chapter. It is 10 verses. I'm going to read it. We're going to have a message. And this evening for our invitation, we're going to have a word of prayer for our shoeboxes. And if you see around us, 92 shoeboxes. We broke our record from last year. So it's a good day. It's a good day. We baptized 5 this morning. 4 joined the church, and we have 92 shoeboxes. Ain't God good? I'm telling you right now, it makes my day. It's a good Sunday. And the Cowboys won on a last second field goal. Hey, don't get no better than that, you know? Reaping the reality of deception. Let's look here in verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther, the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? It shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Reaping the reality of deception. Let's pray together. And we'll get into this text. Father, we want to thank you so much for all you're doing in our church. We thank you for the good day so far. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray now that as we look in your word, we get this challenge. I pray that it does challenge our hearts. I pray that it challenges us to be better Christians, better people. in this world around us. Give us a good evening now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Begin with this slide here. This is a picture of Benedict Arnold. When you hear the name Benedict Arnold, if you're an American and you hear that name, the first thing that comes to your mind is treason. The truth is, Benedict Arnold, as a young man, was a patriot. He was a member of the Sons of Liberty. He would move on to even greater things. He reached the esteemed rank of general in the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War. He had unequaled military tactician. He was a man, though, that was void of character. Those who knew him would agree that he was divisive, he was driven by power, he was driven by greed, he was driven by arrogance. Nevertheless, General George Washington placed an amount of trust in this shrewd person. After the British withdrawal from Philadelphia in the spring of 1778, Washington appointed Arnold military commander of the city. There, Arnold met and married a girl named Peggy Shippen, a woman with expensive taste and a family that were British sympathizers. Because of increasing debt and in-law ties, he came to know a guy named British Major John Andre. Arnold and Andre began a correspondence which provided the British with troop locations as well as locations for the depots of the Continental Army for a little cash on the side so he could pay his debts. August of 1780, Benedict Arnold assumed command of a fort named after him, Fort Arnold. Immediately, while secretly working for the British, he began systematically weakening the fort's defenses. At the same time, he began transferring his assets from Connecticut to England. Arnold and Andre met in person on September 21st, 1780, to discuss a special operation where he would be on the inside of the fort helping and assuring the British would take Fort Arnold. This was treason in the highest form. Several days after that meeting, Andre, who was a British military intelligence officer, he was riding horseback in civilian clothes. He comes to a cross in the road. Which way do I go? Well, unfortunately for him, he took the wrong direction, and he was met by the Continental Army. He had hidden his boots, incriminating papers detailing his and Arnold's plan. On his way, he made the wrong choice. And they searched him, discovered those documents, informed General Washington. Andre was tried for spying, convicted and hanged. General Washington lamented to General Lafayette, "Arnold has betrayed me. Whom shall we trust now?" Arnold was able to escape an elaborate attempt to take him alive. And while he later fought for the British in America, he was a man looked down by all throughout American history as the example, the epitome of high treason. Benedict Arnold reaped the reality of deception. First of all, how did he reap it? Fort Arnold, 50 miles north of New York City in Orange County, overlooking the Hudson River, named in his honor, was renamed Fort Clinton, which now is called West Point. Second of all, no country wanted him. He was a man born American. He would never be considered an American due to his choice. He defected to the British, but the British looked at him as a turncoat, so he was never considered British either. Neither country trusted Arnold or wanted him. Finally, he would be forever considered a proud and greedy traitor who eventually moved to Canada, and he died in debt and disgrace. Even though this man could have gone down in history as the greatest general this country's ever known, best field commander on either side of the war, he made deceitful choices behind Washington's back. He failed to look into the future to see where his poor choices would take him. Because he was a man who was out for himself, he would do whatever he thought necessary to advance his pride in his pocketbook. Benedict Arnold, in way of illustration, reaped the reality of deception. There's another man here in the book of Esther. He sounds a lot like Haman. Haman was a man who had risen the Persian Empire. He was a man greatly trusted by King Xerxes. Outside the king, Haman was unequaled. And like General Benedict Arnold in American history, Haman lacked character. Haman lacked morals. Those who knew him would see he was driven by power. He was driven by greed, by arrogance. His deceptive choices, this evening we're going to find that he reaped the reality of deception. How many times have we reaped the reality of our deception in our lives? Our deceptive choices in our life. The older we get, we realize we have to be real, more real with people. Never hiding anything. Never deceitfully playing one person against another, never covering up a sin, just living life in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, sins confessed, mind cleared, conscience cleared. But you know, we have that old nature. We have that old man. We have that pride that keeps creeping up time and time again. And we find every time, each and every time, we sow good choices, we'll reap good consequences. We sow poor choices, we reap poor consequences. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Our choices will make us. So over the last several weeks, just like this seed will grow, over the last several weeks, we've been examining the book of Esther on Sunday evening. We illustrate the concept of the providence of God. God's name is not mentioned in this book. Two books of the Bible, His name's not mentioned. Song of Solomon and Esther. But His providence in this book is very evident. And God's care and supervision of all things as He rules and intervenes in lives and in nations. The providence of God, we looked at last week, was the timing of God. Very unique book in the Bible. His providence is evident, though His name's absent. The key concept is God's providence. We've looked at the key theme. God uses ordinary men and women to overcome seemingly impossible circumstances to accomplish His purposes. The purpose of this book is to encourage the Jews during the reign of Xerxes and remind them of the faithfulness of God. The key verse is chapter 4, verse 14. And we've looked at four major characters of this book. King Xerxes, or he's called in Hebrew Ahasuerus. Esther, whose Hebrew name is Hadassah. Mordecai and Haman the Agagite. You can divide the book up into three feasts. You have the Feast of Ahasuerus, Feast of Esther, and the Feast of Purim. Even though there's more than three feasts in the book. There's 10 chapters, 167 verses in the book. And this was... This book has encouraged Jewish people throughout their history whenever times were tough for them. But by the seventh chapter of this unique book, we've been introduced to all four characters. In chapter one, we were introduced to Xerxes, king of Persia, his great feast to prepare for the invasion of Greece. And when his men were drunk, he wanted Vashti to display her beauty before them, and she refused. He deposes her. He goes off to Greece and fights and fails against the invasion of Greece. Chapter 2, he comes back. He remembers what he did to Vashti. Humiliated, lonely, his men propose he draft all the beautiful virgins of the empire for a year to determine the new queen. Very, very twisted moral man. We're introduced to Esther. Drafted against her will. Orphaned. Beautiful. She spent a night with the king, but God used those negative circumstances in her life to make her queen of Persia. In chapter 3, we're introduced to the villain of the book, Haman. He's a descendant of the Amalekites, a group of people who hated the Jews, who attacked the Jews from the rear in Exodus. God promised that He would have war with him from generation to generation. When he was promoted to number two man in the empire, Mordecai refused to bow, which caused a plot to destroy the Jewish people. He came to the king, a certain people. The king said, okay, go ahead and sign it. In chapter 4, we see Mordecai's interaction with Esther through Hatak for such a time as this. Her decision to go to the king, because if you go to the king and he didn't summon you and he didn't hold out the golden scepter, you're as good as dead. In chapter 5, we saw how Esther obtained favor in her bravery and her courage for the king. Requested he and Haman attend a banquet. There at that banquet through the leading of God, she held back and invited them back for a second banquet the next night. Haman goes home, yet he's so angry and blinded by his rage at Mordecai, though his confidence is pretty high, he orders gallows to be made for him to be impaled the next day. Chapter 6, last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of Haman's last day on earth, though he did not know it. The night is filled with the king not being able to sleep. He reads the chronicles and finds out where 5 years before Mordecai had found out an assassination attempt in chapter 2. But he wasn't honored. So that morning Haman just so happened to be there to obtain permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows he's built. But he winds up spending the day honoring Mordecai for the king. That evening, as his wife and friends were predicting his fall, the king's eunuchs came to escort him to the banquet of the king and queen. Haman started that day We find this chapter the end of his life. I could have called this chapter the Last Supper because he was going to be hanged on a tree right after this supper. His life is swiftly changing. We find his poor choices coming back on him. Trouble can blow in so rapidly in our lives. Adversity and destruction can fall equally as swift. With this in mind, Haman had no idea what was heading his way. The day before, he was a special guest at a private banquet with the king and queen. He comes home and says, hey, his wife and his friends, hey, man, I'm on my way up. I just had a private banquet with the king and queen. The sky's the limit. The next morning, he gets up. He's got these gallows built for Mordecai. He's going in the court. He's going to obtain permission for the king. And the king said, who would like the king like to honor? Very vague. He said, I think the king's going to honor me. So he gets this whole, he goes, man, this is going to be a great day. I'm going to kill Mordecai. I'm going to be honored by the king. I'm going to have another banquet with the king and queen. It's going to be a great day. Little did he know, it was his last day. And God has been providentially working behind the curtain. He's been getting all things in their proper place for this very moment in time. Haman is getting ready to reap the reality of his deception. In our lives, what happens when we begin to reap the reality of our deceitful choices? None of us are perfect. Sometimes we make choices that we're not proud of. Sometimes we've sowed seed that we're not proud of, and we have to reap what we sow. Looking at this chapter, I want to look at a three-step process that happened to Haman. It begins with verses 1 through 6. Reaping the reality of deception, number 1. It begins with the truth revealed. It begins with the truth revealed. Esther, here at the second banquet, is going to reveal the truth to Haman, to the king, with Haman sitting there. Haman comes in. He's kind of scared about how the day's gone, what his wife just told him. He was escorted to the banquet. He's kind of, I don't know about how this banquet's going to go. What's going on? I wonder what Esther really needs. And he has no clue that she's Jewish. The king has no clue she's Jewish. And I see her using tact. I see the tact of this queen. Because you know what? Verses 1 and 2, I see a very thoughtful meal. This is the seventh banquet. In verse 1, the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. This is the seventh banquet recorded in the book of Esther. This is much similar to the banquet of the last evening. The meal proper, and of course the banquet of wine and fruit afterwards in their culture. The king, he repeats his request here in verse 2 for the third time. In chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 6, and chapter 7, verse 2 here, three times the king repeats his request. Now that's the providence of God, because kings don't like to repeat themselves. He wanted to show the queen how much he cared for her. She had found favor in his sight. He planned on being very generous to her, yet he thought in terms of material possessions. Esther thought in terms of what really mattered, human lives, saving her people. We can only imagine how much pressure was upon her shoulders at this time, okay? Because all of her people are living within the borders of the Persian Empire, the known world. If this edict goes through, it has already, all the Jews on a certain day are going to be killed. The messianic promise is done. Their blessing's done. Yet God's not going to allow that, by the way. I'll talk about that later. Every time anybody's tried to kill the Jewish people throughout history has wound up signing their own death sentence. Genesis chapter 12, still in the Bible. So, with this in mind, I'm sure she prayed over and over and over again and rehearsed time and time again what she was going to say. After all, it's a matter of life and death, and you've got an audience with the king of the world ruler. What she was going to tell the king was very shocking. And what happened in the presence of Haman, the highest ranking official in the empire, a man whom the king actually trusted. But she uses great tact here. Very great tact, because she prepared two meals. Because as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the way to a man's heart's through his stomach. I'm just kidding. But the point is, some of your best discussions, even though sometimes your discussions can be confrontational, some of your best discussions happen during a cup of coffee. You're sitting down, right? Or you're sitting there having a meal. Because you know why? When you're sitting down for a meal, you're having a cup of coffee, you're relaxed. You're relaxed. You're not up in arms, not defensive. So sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes some of my confrontations have to happen over a cup of coffee or over something like that, because you know it's more relaxed. You can discuss things. It's good. And I really do think she's using great tact here, because you know they're going to sit down for a meal, and this is going to be a very big thing. But I see also some thought out words. She uses truth, but she thinks out her words in verse 3 and verse 4. Not only is Esther's task very difficult, she's going to take on a very dangerous position. She speaks of in these verses, my life and my people. In doing so, she shares something mysterious, something that rings of deception and conspiracy. This is done not knowing how the king's going to respond. Will her influence be greater than her enemies? She appeals to the king with the hope that he will do what's in his best interest. She made it clear from the beginning. She depended on the favor of the king. She made it clear here in verse 3 and verse 4. She wasn't telling the king what to do, because you didn't tell the king of Persia what to do. She was using a lot of tact here, thought out words. And she also said her desire wasn't to please herself, but to please the king. Very good psychology here. Very deliberate, delicate, direct. Her words were almost verbatim from the decree in verse 13 of chapter 3. And Esther continued by pointing out the king had been paid to issue decree. We've been sold, because Haman was paid. We've been sold to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. And she says, if you just sold the Jews as slaves, such a payment might have been just. But to sell them to death and destruction was something which nobody had enough money for. That's what her words, in effect, in verse 4 say. If it were just a matter of going into bondage, Esther said, I would have kept quiet. Why bother the king with that? But wholesale murder is something I cannot ignore. Wisely, she tells him, she wouldn't have encroached on his precious time if it were not a matter of life and death. She wanted the king to know her life was in danger and she needed help. Esther bravely here intercedes on behalf of her people. She is a hero, heroine in Jewish history. She holds back a little though, because she's still vague in verse 3 and 4. She's holding back because she wants the king to probe, which calls to declare truth. Think of what the king could have thought as he looked at this beautiful woman. And he goes, who would want to kill you? Because she says, I am my people. I am my people to be destroyed. And he's looking at her, this beautiful woman, this queen of Persia. Who would want to kill you? And when she mentioned her people, the king must have wondered, who are her people she's talking about? Is it her palace attendants, her family? Does she have a secret? Of course the king would wonder, what does Esther know? What's going on here? The king's trying to make sense of what has been heard. We have to take care here with the text. Follow the flow of the text here. Don't go outside of her head what's in this passage. The king speaks to Esther, and the idea is the king is locked in on Esther. All this is while Haman, the third member of this banquet, is present, but he's quiet. He's listening too, but the king is focused in on Esther. Yet the king has the full attention of Esther. Those who try to say that the king knew this point that Esther was Jewish are reading too much into the text. The king had no idea what was going on, because you remember Haman came to him and said, a certain people. King impulsively said, okay, his greed and his insecurities, he prayed on that and he said, here's my ring, go sign the deal. He had no clue who the certain people were. So understand that. The king speaks up in verse 5. Who is he? Where is he that presumes in his heart to do so? And she says, notice verse 6, the adversary and enemy. I could picture this, because in Persian culture, they had couches they were laying on. That picture doesn't do much justice, but they had couches. Middle Eastern people. When I was in Israel, we did a Passover Seder, and they actually had the couches, and they literally laid like this, and they ate. That's how they didn't sit at a table like we do today. They laid and they ate, and I could picture in my mind they're laying there and they're talking because they felt like it digests better. I don't know. But I could see this king storming up and said, "Who is he?" And I could see her stand up and say, "The adversary is this." And she I could see her pointing, "This wicked Haman." I could center in on her. And you can believe Haman has now just figured out that Esther's Jewish. I guarantee you he's just figured this out. But notice this though. When we reap the reality of deception, it begins when the truth's revealed. If a person's trying to see people, try to cover up something, oh, you may fool people for a long time, but eventually the truth will come out. The truth will come out. The truth is revealed. I see the second thing. It leads to fear, anger, and hurt. When we reap the reality of deception, it leads to fear, anger, and hurt. Notice this in verse 6 and verse 7. We see Haman was afraid. The king arises in his wrath. He goes into the palace garden. So let's look at the king's anger first. The anger of being hurt. Most of our anger, by the way, comes from being hurt. The king's hurt here. The king's wounded. When Esther identifies Haman as the perpetrator of evil, the king's fired up. He jumps up in a rage. Hearing this, the king's anger erupts like a volcano. Just blows up. Why is he angry here? Because he's been blindsided. No one likes to be blindsided. That can cause a lot of anger. That's why, hey, communication is always good. In a church, in a business, whatever you're doing, communication is always good on both sides, because without communication, people inadvertently can get blindsided. The devil can have a field day. King's blindsided here. He has no clue what's going on. He's leading the known world. He has no clue what's going on. He's blindsided. When he found out that Haman, his number two guy who he trusts, is planning to kill off a certain people who just so happens is the queen as well. You're trying to kill the queen? That's in his mind. That's how he's registering it. And he's blindsided. He was hurt. And he felt guilty. Esther's life was threatened. So let's look at these things. He was blindsided. He was surprised that Esther was a Jew, and now he found that Haman, his favorite officer, plotted the whole thing. It's blindsided. Then he was hurt. He trusted Haman. He was wounded because he misjudged his character. Esther identified him as the enemy. His pride had been hurt because he made a fool of himself by promoting Haman and gave himself so much influence. Then he felt guilty because he erred in approving this decree without first weighing all the facts. And as a result, I could see Haman comes, there's a certain people. Well, who is the certain people here, Haman? He didn't weigh the facts. He impulsively trusted him. But as a result of doing that, he endangered the lives of two very special Jews. Mordecai, who had just saved his life, he found out, and Esther, his beloved wife. Without realizing that the decree was part of a conspiracy, he had signed the death warrant for his own wife, and that's what made him mad. Thus, his explosion of anger here is not against Esther. His explosion of anger was in his wholehearted support of her. And you will recall in chapter 2, the king's life was threatened. He found that out. And now the queen's life is threatened. The king had to find a way to save his wife and to save his face at the same time, because in a monarchy, in an absolute monarchy such as Persia, the king is looked upon as a god and he can do no wrong. That's why ancient monarchies had they had stables of people they can always blame. Nothing's changed in history. People who take the blame for ignorance or arrogance or inefficiency to the throne. No doubt the king went out to his garden to try to get a handle on things. All right, before it escalated. He went out to the garden, which I applaud the king for doing this. Because whenever we explode in anger, the best thing we can do is get away. All right, just get away. Get by yourself for a little bit. King goes to the garden. He's got to get his anger out. That's the best thing to do. So, with this in mind, God wanted to give the opportunity to learn what Mordecai had done. We better understand why God directed Esther to have a second banquet, that Mordecai was a Jew and deserved to be honored, in order to teach him that if a Jew had saved the king's life, why should the king exterminate the Jews? Chapter 6 had to be in the book. That had to happen. But you see also the anger of being hurt, but we also see the fear of being found out. Haman's response was to be afraid before the king and queen. Why is he afraid? Because Proverbs 19:12 says the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. Lions roar right before they kill you, okay? Haman was definitely afraid. Anyone standing in his sandals would be afraid. He had been near enough to the king to understand his every mood. He knew the king was about to become judge and jury and pass a sentence from which there was no escape. Perhaps he could draw some mercy out of the queen and beg the queen, please spare my life. So we see him in verse 7. He stands up to make requests. He saw that there was evil determined against him by the queen and king. He's begging for his life here. And you know what? Haman demanded respect and evoked fear in so many people, especially the Jews. But now he's found desperately pleading for his life to Esther the queen, a Jew. I read this one quote. The arrogant bully became, as usually in the face of disaster, a whining coward. It's normally what happens in life. When the authority of the king had been behind him, Haman could courageously strut about, being arrogant, demanding respect, and giving orders. Now the anger of the king was against him, his true character was revealed. He was not a giant. He was only full of pride and hot air. Remember, just 24 hours earlier, he was on top of the world. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a 24-hour period. He was on top of the world. Now he finds himself in a world of trouble. And as the old nursery rhyme said, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Haman back together again. Esther wasn't about to listen to this plea. Why is that? She knew he was a tool of the devil. She knew he was determined to destroy her people. She knew the irrevocable decree to annihilate all the Jews throughout the empire. She knew it was vile Haman's hatred for her cousin that started the whole endeavor. And I happen to think before he died, he had to have figured out Esther and Mordecai were cousins. He had to have figured that out, because a lot of times the fear of being found out, a lot of times when you're deceiving people and stuff, you start weaving your web and you find out somebody's related to somebody and it's not good. Esther wasn't about to abandon Mordecai, who had raised her like she was his own daughter after she had been orphaned. She loved Mordecai. Haman's life, like ours, is a series of choices. Haman made his choices. Now his choices are making him. He is reaping the reality of deception, because it begins with the truth revealed. The truth will come out, because we have a God that in His grace forgives us, but in His government we have to reap what we sow. It leads to fear, anger, and hurt where we're not honest. And the anger being hurt, it hurts others, but when we're found out, we get afraid. And when we get afraid, we try to cover up. That's the first impulse. And that's what he's trying to do, beg for mercy, try to cover up things, but it's too late. Here's the thing. It ends with serious consequences. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. The king returns out of his palace, and I see a relationship ended. Here is the first serious consequence. A good relationship was ended. He returns out of the palace garden into the place where they were. Haman had fallen. I don't know if he slipped and fell. He's begging for mercy on that bed, that couch where Esther was laying. And the king, who was still angry, says, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" And as the word went out, they covered Haman's face. How ironic that Haman had come all out of joint because a Jewish man wouldn't bow down to him. Now he's prostrate before a Jewish woman begging for his life. How ironic that is. But notice the scene. He's probably grabbing the feet of Esther, kissing them, begging her for forgiveness as she reclined, because that was the culture. When the king entered the room and saw the scene, he accused Haman of trying to molest the queen. In his anger, because when we're angry, we exaggerate things, he probably exaggerated anything Haman did, and besides that, molesting the queen was a capital offense. But probably what it looked like when the king came back from the garden, "What are you doing to my wife?" And so they covered his face. As soon as the word was out of his mouth, the eunuchs covered his face, and that's the symbol of an end of a relationship. In chapter 6, verse 12, after escorting Mordecai around the city, Haman had covered his head in humiliation. Now the king's guards covered his face in preparation for his execution. Had Haman covered his head in humility and repentance, things would have been different. But he refused to listen to God's warnings. He was so controlled by pride and malice and arrogance, he was blind to the dangers that laid ahead. But you know what? When the truth's revealed, fear, anger, and hurt, there's been a lot of good relationships that have ended because of deceitful choices, sowing deceitfulness. But I see also the hanging of yourself. In verses 9 and 10, the gallows he had just built the night before for Mordecai were ready. And I'm sure he bragged about it. Obviously, he had made it known in the palace he was going to kill Mordecai because the king's servant here knew the purpose for the gallows. Haman was a proud braggart, and his words are coming back on him. The day before, he had led Mordecai through the streets dressed in royal attire. Now he's led through the streets with a covering over his face on his way to the gallows. He was hung on those gallows, impaled, that their form of execution. His body taken down and buried, and all that wealth and all that glory and all that arrogance couldn't reduce him from death, nor could he take it with him. But in reality, the king didn't hang him. In reality, Haman hung himself. We see in verse 10 that the king's wrath was pacified. That word pacified is described in Genesis 8:1, describes the receding waters of the flood. The king's anger had welled up within him and reached its peak when he executed Haman. Now it subsided and the king was himself again. His wrath, his anger were subsided when he saw Haman hanging on his gallows. The mask comes off. Haman's at the end of his rope. He reaps the reality of his deception. Remember, again, every enemy that has ever tried to destroy Israel throughout history has been destroyed because of God's promise to Abraham. Every one of them. So in way of application, when we reap the reality of deception, it begins with the truth revealed. It leads to fear, anger, and hurt. Ends with serious consequences. Don't hang yourself. Application. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. If you want to turn over there really fast, I want to look at this passage of Scripture in way of application. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. God had warned Haman through circumstances. God had warned Haman through his advisors. God had warned Haman through his wife, but he would not heed the warnings. God's long-suffering led Haman to think he was safe. But Galatians 6, 7, 8 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." In way of application, we look at the law of the harvest. The law of sowing and reaping. And in this passage, let's consider three questions that we must do in our lives for self-examination. First question is this: am I sowing bad seeds or am I sowing good seeds? In verse 8 it says, "He sows with flesh, shall with the flesh reap corruption. He that sows with the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." The seeds we sow will bring about a harvest someday. This reverts to good seed and bad seed. God sees all, God rewards all. If not in this life, assuredly in the life to come. What seeds are we sowing today? Here's another question I want to bring out in application. Am I being truthful or am I being deceitful? As that seed grows, if you're sowing a bad seed, and if that seed grows, if it's bad, we have the opportunity to get things right and pluck that thing, right? When you think about it, you plant a seed, it's a bad seed, and that thing starts to grow, and you don't like it, hey, you can pluck it out. In our lives, we read our Bibles, we do our devotions, and we see where, hey, I planted a bad seed here, and I planted a bad seed here. I need to go back and pluck that up, confess it to God, confess it to other people, and make it right. But if I don't do that, what happens is I'm being deceitful. I start to cover up. But if it's a good seed, we continue to let it grow. That's the difference between being truthful and being deceitful. But you know what? It takes a while for something to grow. And when it grows, it's bad. So ask the question this: how will my choices make me? How will my choices make me? You see, life is a series of choices. I forget the stat. We make so many choices a day, and each choice we wind up having a life. I forget how many choices we make in 70, 80 years, but we wind up having a life based on choices. We make choices, then our choices make us. It's the law of the harvest. What we need to do is we got to come to the cross to find forgiveness, acceptance, and peace with God. We need to look to the future, choose Christ every day along the way. If we do that, we will enjoy a great harvest. We have bumps in the road. Things don't go like we plan. Circumstances are against us at times. That's all because of this world. But if we stay the course and we're consistent, And we sow the good seeds and sow good seeds. Now, some people, when they first get saved, they have to reap some of the bad seeds. But you got to, I tell them all the time, some people come to me, I just got saved, and this is happening. Well, I said, you're reaping your bad choices. Start doing good choices, and you'll start reaping good choices in time. And that's the idea. What we need to do is, got to choose Christ. Trust in Him along the way. Haman reaped what he sowed. Haman was hanged, impaled on his own gallows that he made for Mordecai. All of his power, wealth, and glory cannot rescue him from death. All was left behind. In closing, and we'll be done, we note that through Haman, he was now eliminated in chapter 7. The book doesn't end. We still have chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. The problem was not completely solved because for the Medes and Persians, if you passed a law, you could not change it. All right? You cannot change that law. It was now the third month, according to chapter 8, verse 9. There were 9 months to go before the Jews were going to be destroyed on a fateful day. The enemy's gone, but what are Esther and Mordecai going to do to solve the problem? And that's the subject of chapter 8 as we look at that next Sunday night. So with that in mind, let's bow our head, close our eyes, and I am going to have a word of prayer, and I'm going to pray for us, and we'll keep our heads bowed and eyes closed, and we'll pray for these shoe boxes. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you for our church and our people. Father, I pray that you use the messages of today to speak to our hearts and to encourage us, like we talked about this morning, to always portray you in this world. Behind the cross of Christ as we go throughout this world. We're more than conquerors through Christ. And secondly, this evening, help us to always sow good seeds. And when we see the fact we sow bad seeds to other human nature, help us to notice. Help us to see those in our lives. Use your Holy Spirit to speak to our lives and to find what needs to be removed. Now, Father, I want to ask that you bless each and every person here and each and every family. Lord, I pray you be with hearts. I pray we see more people saved. I pray our ministries are strengthened more. I pray that as we finish up this year, I pray that our projects for next year go well. And I pray that you just would bless this church and help this church and our people and each family. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Keep your heads bowed.